We thank thee, our God, that the eye of our faith can look into heaven tonight and see upon the throne and at the very right hand of God, a living and an unchanging Saviour. We thank thee for his own words. I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We thank thee for one who ever liveth. We thank thee that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. We thank thee he is on the other side of death. He's alive forevermore. We thank thee that he is unchanging too, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. All things change, and we change. We praise thee for one who changes not.
Amen.
We thank thee for his faithfulness. We praise thee that his faithfulness toward us does not depend on our faithfulness toward him. We may believe not, but he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We take account, our God, of another year, the days and months of which have sped so swiftly past since last we gathered in this room. We praise thee for every experience of thine unfailing grace, of thy faithfulness, having been kept by thy power. We thank thou didst not leave us to ourselves. We thank thee for everything that was given to us to help us to live for thee. We thank that we find ourselves still trusting in thee, still having desires after thyself, and the things that are spiritual, and the things that are divine. We're to confess, our God, that had we been left to ourselves, this would not have been so. We should have made shipwreck long ago, but we thank thee, God, that thou hast hedged up all our way. Thou hast been a wall of fire around about us. Thou hast kept us by thy power through faith. And here we are gathered again around thy holy word, desirous, our God, of being taught of thee. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit of God, who for us is the divine interpreter of the mind of God. We pray, our God, that thou might be brought to us tonight, divine truth, in all the freshness and power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we thank thee for the blessing and the privilege of being gathered as we are now. We remember those who would have loved to have been with us, but are not permitted. We think of those unwell. We think of those soon to have operations. We commend them to thee, to thy gracious, thy kind, and thy healing hand. Together with faith's household in all its need, pray for all thy people, in every place, in every condition, for an experience of thy fatherly care, thy fatherly blessing, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Also by Peter, chapter 1. The second epistle by Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For these things be in you and abound. They make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and had forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Our meeting tonight is of shorter duration than the other meetings, and it's customary on the first night to give an outline of what is before us. I like to do this, for it gets us into the feel of what we're going to consider and helps us to be relaxed in the presence of God for our first evening. We considered, when we were here last year, the first epistle by Peter. This year we're going to consider the second epistle and also the epistle by Jude. A just little word on the difference between the first and the second epistles by Peter. We cannot but notice, as we read through the first epistle by Peter, that the great subject is the government of God upon the righteous. In every chapter, attention is directed to the suffering of the Christian now in this world. That, broadly speaking, is the content of the first epistle by Peter. The second epistle that we're going to consider directs our attention rather to the certain doom of false teachers. In a very solemn way, we are directed to the certain doom that awaits false teachers. Now let us see briefly how the apostle treats of the government of God upon the righteous in the first epistle. In the first chapter, the apostle directs our attention to the fact that suffering is the lot of every child of God. In chapter 1, he speaks of their manifold temptations, their manifold and varied testings. If need be, ye are put to grief through manifold temptations. And it's the lot of every child of God to experience testings of a manifold and a varied character. But the apostle reminds them that these testings prove to be the trial of their faith. How lovely are the words, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What the apostle Peter seems to have in mind there is this: gold is tried. It is tried by the fire. The result of gold being tried by the fire is this: it might be rid of its impurities, but it ultimately perishes. Gold tried might be purified, but ultimately it perishes. But, says the Apostle Peter, the trying of your faith is more precious than that. Your faith is going to be tried, but praise God, your faith is not going to perish. Your faith, contrariwise, is going to be found. Gold perishes, even though it is tried. Your faith, though it is tried, is going to be found. But how is it going to be found? Unto praise and honour and glory. Not at the rapture, that's all of grace, but at his appearing. Praise and honour and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter has a little word for God's people, because of the fact that they're called to suffering and to trial. He says this: if need be, and for a season, ye are in heaviness, or ye are put to grief. Says the Apostle Peter, it's only if need be. God never causes us to be tried, nor to suffer indiscriminately. It's only as God sees that we need it. But secondly, God never causes his people to suffer, nor to be tried indefinitely. If need be, and for a season. I may speak to someone tonight, and you're passing through a time of heaviness and grief and testing, Peter says. God has deemed it necessary, and more. It's only going to last for the season that God permits. It's never out with divine control. It's only for the season that God has decreed. So that's general in its teaching. Suffering and trial for all God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1. But then in the succeeding chapters, Peter has definite things to say about the sufferings of the Christian. In chapter 2, he exhorts the Christian in his suffering to exercise endurance and patience. We must exercise endurance and patience. Thus he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 19, for this is thankworthy of a man for conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongly. Suffering wrongfully. We endure it. Then he says in verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable before God. And thus Peter says, though you might be caused to be spoken against as evildoers, verse 12, to suffer wrongfully for conscience' sake, even to be buffeted, verse 20, called to a path of suffering, verse 21, the child of God must learn to exercise endurance and to exercise patience. And it reminds us that we have been called to a path of suffering. Thus he says in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving as an example that we should follow his steps. We've been called to follow the example of Christ in the matter of suffering. And the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 are not so much his atoning sufferings. They are his exemplary sufferings. His atoning sufferings are finished. Nothing to be added to that. But as far as his exemplary sufferings are concerned, these are continued. These have to be continued in you and me. And what was the example of Christ in his suffering? Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed his cause unto him that judgeth righteously. Thus says Peter, in all your suffering, no matter how difficult, let us endure it. Let us endure it patiently, after the example of Christ. Then we come to chapter 3. We have the suffering of the Christian brought before us again. But what is brought before us in chapter 3 is not so much the need for endurance and patience, but oh, it's so wonderful, the need of happiness. Happiness despite the fact we're called to suffer. This is something the world doesn't understand. The ungodly man, the ungodly woman, as they look upon the sufferings of the Christian, they think, well, this is going to drive them away. This is going to sadden them. This will affect their profession. But Peter says we have to be happy, even in the midst of suffering. Thus he says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled. And of course the Apostle Peter was one who knew something about this. You remember in Acts chapter 4, they're put into prison. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're intimidated. They're beaten. They're told not to speak in that name again. And here we have the apostles, one of them, Peter. And they're beaten with rods. And they leave the presence of the council, how? Rejoicing. Rejoicing in being beaten? Of course. What was the cause of the rejoicing? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I wonder if we look on our suffering like that. Happy. Able to rejoice that with the great privilege in a world like this of suffering for his name. Verse 14 of chapter 3 speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 6 speaks of being falsely accused, of being spoken against as evildoers. Then the Apostle Peter introduces the sufferings of Christ here in 1 Peter 3 again. But in 1 Peter 3, it's not his exemplary sufferings. It's his atoning sufferings. Thus in verse 18, Peter has this to say, for Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. I wonder why he introduces that little word, once. Christ also once suffered for sins. Well, I would say this. Let me direct your attention to Calvary. Let us see there the just one for the unjust, suffering once for sins. Let that then be all the suffering for sins that there's going to be as far as you're concerned. If you're going to suffer, never let it be for sins that you've committed. Never let it be for evil doing. Be prepared to suffer for well doing, but not for evil doing. Let the suffering for sins be once, never to be repeated, having taken place at Calvary. Thus, in chapter 2, it's the exemplary sufferings of Christ that have to be continued. In chapter 3, it's his atoning sufferings, once and for all for sins. Peter says, since he did it once, then don't you continue suffering for sins. If you're going to suffer, then suffer for well-doing. You see, dear brethren, we must always learn to study Scripture in its context. Then it becomes most beautiful and decidedly attractive, as God intends it should be. If in chapter 2 it's a call to endurance and patience, in chapter 3 it's a call to be happy, happy even in suffering, when we come to chapter 4, the call is not to be ashamed. Verse 16 of chapter 4 says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Suffering as a Christian and not being ashamed. We discover that suffering is brought before us in a very practical way in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 1, he speaks of suffering in the flesh. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." I wonder what Peter means when he says this. "He that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Some of you may remember dealing with this last year. Much of what I've already said we did not touch last year. But this is so important I want to repeat what I said last year in connection with this verse. The sins observed by Peter in the verses that follow. Verse 3. Lasciviousness. Lusts. Excess of wine. Revelings. Banquetings. Abominable idolatries. These are sins. If a man has been saved from these sins, in order to cease from them, it involves suffering in the flesh. Perhaps some of you here tonight know this. Many a man who's been saved from drunkenness has at times when he's lapsed into drunkenness again. And in order to cease from that type of sin, it involves the Christian suffering in his flesh. Says Peter, if you've been saved from these kind of sins, you prepare to suffer in your flesh to cease from them. And how are you going to do it? Arm yourself with this mind. Use as a weapon this thought in your mind. Thought, Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. We gaze upon our Savior on the cross, suffering for us in the flesh. And if this grips us, as it ought to grip us, this is a weapon in our mind that will enable us to cease from sin, even though it involves suffering in the flesh. Now I repeat, some of you tonight know more of that than others because of the particular type of sins that are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 4. Then in verse 12, the Apostle Peter speaks of the fiery trial. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It may be the Apostle Peter is thinking of some particular fiery trial. He may "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering." There's a fiery trial. But endure. Says Peter, in fact, don't be ashamed, because you have the great privilege of sharing, being a partaker in Christ's sufferings. Then we come to chapter 5. We have trial as well. But trial of a different sort. But notice if in chapter 2 there is exhorted, we have the exhortation to endurance and patience. In chapter 14, happiness. In chapter 3, happiness. In chapter 4, not to be ashamed. In chapter 5, we are exhorted to vigilance. Why? Notice how the language of chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. We have an adversary, and who is he? The devil. And as a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary. The adversary is the devil as a roaring lion. Brethren, he's ever on our track. Quick to pick up the weak, the backsliding, those who are not going on too well. Says Peter, we need to be vigilant. We need to be sober. He is a greater adversary than the majority of us, if not all of us, recognize. And because he is as active today as ever he was, there again is the call to be vigilant and to be sober. But notice now how Peter concludes the matter in verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." I remember quoting this verse to relate Brother Henry Stephen. And his remark was this: all and eternal. You couldn't do much more than that. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Brethren, not just grace and glory, but all grace and eternal glory. Says Peter, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now there's God's government upon the righteous in the world, the sufferings of the Christian in the world, as we have them brought before us in the first epistle. That line of things we did not take time to touch last year. I went through the chapter more or less verse by verse. Now, the second epistle. There are different ways, of course, in which we can view the second epistle. We notice in our reading both of the first and the second epistles, Peter presents things in triplets, in threes. In chapter 1, he speaks of three lives. In chapter 2, he speaks of three lives. In chapter 3, he speaks of three looks. Chapter 1, three lights. Chapter 2, three lives. Chapter 3, three looks. What are the three lights we have in chapter 1? Peter mentions them in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light. The word is a lamp that shineth in a dark, musty place. Here's the lamp of prophecy. It shines in a dark, squalid, musty world. There's the first light. The second, until the day dawn. That's the shining of the sun. Then the third light, and the day star. Arise in your hearts. We're going to consider what these things mean later on. But there we have the lamp, the day dawn, and the day star. Then in the second chapter, Peter speaks of three lies: Noah, Lot, and Balaam. Notice how what he says about Noah. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. There's the first life. Then the second, verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Then the third life is verse 15, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now notice the connection. We have Noah, we have Lot, and we have Balaam. In connection with Noah, Peter says he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached righteousness. The righteousness he preached, we will not take time to consider now. That will come out later on. But what does he say in connection with Lot? Not just that Lot preached righteousness, but the amazing thing, he practiced righteousness. We would not gather much about that in the Old Testament. Well, this is what Peter says. And delivered just righteous Lot. Noah preached righteousness, and Lot practiced righteousness. But by way of contrast, says Peter, let me tell you of another man. Balaam, the son of Bosor, verse 15. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. In contrast to one who preached righteousness and another who practiced righteousness, we have Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now there are the three lives of chapter 2. We come to chapter 3, we have three looks. Notice now with me the three looks of chapter 3. First of all, we find in verse 12 these words: looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What are we looking for in verse 12? The dissolution of all things. How graphic is the description? The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. I'm looking forward to considering these closing verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. Fraught with deep interest. But even verse 12 we have, looking for the dissolution of all things. Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Thank God we're not just looking for the dissolution of all things. That's negative. But we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Then verse 14 we have another Luke. This is the summing up of the Luke with its practical effect on a Christian life and experience. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, seeing you are a looking people, here's the practical effect. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Notice without spot and blameless. In chapter 1 of the first epistle, we're told of Christ that he was a lamb without spot and blemish. Now says Peter in 2 Peter 3, that we may be found looking for these things, like to the one for whom we're looking, without spot and blameless. It's much the same as John. He that hath this hope set on him, purify himself, even as he is pure. Thus, chapter 1, we have three lives. Chapter 3, three lives. Chapter 2, three lives. And chapter 3, three looks. But now, that's just a line of thought. What is the burden of the apostle's heart in this epistle? In chapter 1, the apostle speaks of the child of God. In chapter 2, he directs attention to an apostate. In chapter 3, he speaks of the scoffer. And this sums up the teaching of the second epistle. Chapter 1, the child of God. And Peter directs their attention to the hallmarks of faith in connection with the genuine child of God. In chapter 2, he speaks of the apostate. Perhaps I should just stay a moment here to speak of what an apostate is. An apostate is not a backslider. Because people have failed to distinguish between a backslider and apostate, oftentimes they become worried as they read certain portions of the Word of God. Well, an apostate is not a backslider. An apostate is one who has made a profession, but he renounces that profession. And not only does he renounce the profession, but he renounces any value and efficacy connected with the sacrifice of Christ. No matter how low a backslider might go, he'll never do that. If ever he belonged to Christ, he'll never renounce Christ and the value and efficacy of his work, no matter how low he might go. Anyone who ever bowed the knee to Christ will never become guilty of that. I often compare the backslider and the apostate with Simon Peter and Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Peter was a backslider, but Judas was an apostate. A man who sold Christ for 50 pieces of silver. When we think of Judas, we discover he was a man who was altogether unsusceptible to any divine influence that might be brought to bear upon him. There he is in the upper room with the 12. Jesus, first of all, made an appeal to Judas' heart. He gave to Judas the salt, something that the guest gives as a token of honor, something that the host gives as a guest to a token of honor. Why did Jesus give that to Judas? He's making an appeal to Judas' heart. Well, that accomplished nothing. Why? Judas' heart was hardened. Then Jesus makes an appeal to Judas' conscience. He says, one of you shall betray me. Well, if Judas had been a backslider, that would have broken his heart. Me betraying Jesus. But the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake, and that included Judas. He shared with the others as they looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. And there wasn't even a blush on Judas' cheek to indicate his guilt. The appeal to his heart accomplished nothing. His heart was hardened. The appeal to his conscience accomplished nothing. His conscience was seared. He was a backslider. And in Judas was seen the art of satanic camouflage. He succeeded in deceiving the apostles. But when Judas went out and it was night, the apostles, they thought he'd gone out to buy something against the feast or to give to the poor. But how mistaken they were. Judas hadn't gone out to buy and to give. Judas had gone out to sell and to receive. To sell the Savior. To sell the Son of God from heaven and to receive in exchange 30 pieces of silver. And Judas' career down here ended in suicide. He was an apostate. What about Peter?
Well, poor Peter. He was a backslider. There was Peter in the garden. In the presence of armed men. Soldiers from the Roman army. Levitic police from the temple, swords and staves and so on. And Peter threw his sword and cut off a servant's ear. If you take the synoptics together with John's gospel, you get the situation. It was as they came toward Jesus, and before they laid their hands on him, the situation got the better for Peter. He drew his sword and would cut off a servant's ear. He was courageous. However faulty and mistaken he was courageous. But then afterwards, he's following a father. You see, it's the flesh. It was the courage of the flesh in the garden. Now it's the weakness of the flesh and he's following a father. And then he's denying the Lord. I know him not. Peter, I know him not. Well, he did do it. He was worming himself at the world's fire in the wrong company. Oh, I wonder if I speak to someone in this meeting tonight. I didn't attempt to say that. Maybe you could look back to a time when you were courageous in the interest of Christ. Maybe mistakenly courageous. But this much to your credit, you were courageous. Then the time came when you began to follow afar off. Tonight you might find yourself warming yourself at the world's fire and in the wrong company and denying the Lord. Well, my brother, my sister, he deserves better than that. You sat this morning around the entrance. You remember his death at Calvary. Sure that meant something to you. That ought to make you relinquish the company that you're keeping and get back into repentance and confession to the one that you're denying. Was Peter unsusceptible to divine influences? The Lord said to Peter, Peter, you will not have denied me thrice until the cock crows. When the cock crowed, it all came back to Peter. And Jesus looked on Peter and melted Peter's heart to tears. Judas' career down here ended in suicide. Peter's backsliding ended in tears. I wonder if I speak to a backslidden brother, a backslidden sister tonight. You've heard the cock crowing and the Savior's looking at you. Oh, much we accomplish for God this opening meeting if you'll just look full into that face tonight until your heart is melted to tears and you recover to the boldness that once carried at you. Now that's the difference in apostate and a backslider. But chapter 2 is not the backslider. Chapter 2 is the apostate. But chapter 3, it's the scoffer, cynical in his scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Things are continuing as they were in the times of the fathers. There's no change. God isn't intervening in the order of things today. And the Lord's not going to come at all. Where is the promise of it? And we have the sneering, cynical scoffer in chapter 3. Now let us just briefly look at what is to say with regard to the child of God, the apostate, and the scoffer. In chapter 1, we have the child of God, and I repeat, the hallmarks of faith in the genuine child of God. And it's in contrast, of course, to what is false. We notice that in verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Peter uses the expression twice in this epistle. He used it, in fact, in connection with the apostate in chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome. Thus the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ must be accompanied with the hallmarks of faith, else it becomes a mere empty profession, as with the apostate in chapter 2. Thus in chapter 1, with the knowledge of God, with the knowledge of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied with the hallmarks of faith. Now what are the hallmarks of faith? I want you to observe that in 2 Peter chapter 1, this chapter, broadly speaking, divides itself into two sections. There are other subsections that we're going to see, but the chapter divides itself into two sections that the Authorized Version doesn't make too clear. Notice the language of verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. Then verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now we're going to notice, when we consider this chapter in detail, that the word for add in verse 5 is exactly the same word as ministered in verse 11. In fact, the word is supply. Thus Peter says in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, you supply in your faith virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and so on. Something that we supply. That's our responsibility. Then in verse 11 we have God's reward. Something that he's going to supply. And what does he supply? For so an entrance shall be supplied unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thus we have our responsibility, human responsibility, and divine reward. Our responsibility to supply in our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and love. Seven things. And God will supply unto us an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. There's the genuine child of God. In chapter 2, Peter speaks of the apostate. Notice what he says about the apostate. Verse 1, they are false teachers. Verse 21, they knew the right way. Here are the apostates, false teachers, who in fact knew the right way. In verse 10, Peter exposes their character. What is their character? Presumptuous, self-willed, and arrogant. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Presumptuous, self-willed, and arrogant. What is the aim of these apostates, these false teachers whose character Peter exposes? Their aim is twofold. Verse 2, to lead a people into uncleanness. Verse 3, to make merchandise of a people. Their aim is twofold. To lead a people into uncleanness and to make merchandise of a people. And Peter brings both of these together again in verse 14 when he says, having eyes full of adultery, or an adulteress if you will, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, and cursed children, leading a people into uncleanness, and making merchandise of a people, and they meet with some success. What is their success? Their success is twofold. Verse 2, the result of this is the way of truth is evil spoken of, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. They cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. What more? Verse 2 says, many follow them. Verse 14, they beguile unstable souls. Verse 18, they allure those for a little while who have escaped from them. That's their success. Now I'm mentioning these things so that you can consider them in your private reading. But Peter speaks of their end. Verse 3, their damnation lingereth not. Verse 9, God knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto their judgment to be punished. Verse 12, they shall utterly perish, and the mist of darkness is reserved for them. These are the apostates. But notice how the apostle brings to bear upon the apostate Old Testament examples. The example of the angels, the example of the old world, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the example of Balaam. He brings the first three examples in connection with their uncleanness. He speaks of the angels that sinned, uncleanness. He speaks of the old world, no doubt having in mind the reason for the flood, violence and corruption. He speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah with its uncleanness. These things characterize the apostates, their uncleanness. But he mentions the example of Balaam. Why? The reward of unrighteousness. Balaam endeavored to make merchandise of divine things. And these apostates too are covetous and make merchandise of divine things as well. Then chapter 3 we have the scoffer who says, where is the promise of his coming?
and they base their argument on the uninterrupted continuity of matters in the world. They say things are continually the same as they always were. The sun rises and sets, the moon waxes, the wanes, the tide ebbs, the flows, seed time and harvest time. And in fact, they would tell you today that things continue with such regular uniformity that we could tell you where the tide's going to be out near 100 years hence. We could plot our way to the moon and land accurately on the spot that we want. We could tell you when there's going to be an eclipse and all that kind of thing. Things are going on, and we can predict these things. God isn't going to intervene in the affairs of man. Peter says, I'll show the error of this. God has intervened twice already. Intervened in those 6 days of Genesis chapter 1. Intervened by a divinely spoken word. And out of chaos, he brought the present order of cosmos. Brought into an existence by divine intervention. A divinely spoken word. When God intervened again, things going on the same in the old world. They were saying things continue as ever, and there's that old preacher preaching away. Things aren't going to happen. But God did intervene. He intervened with the water above and the water beneath. He opened the doors of heaven, and the fountains of the great deep were opened up. The old world perished. And today, they're saying the same. Things go on as usual. God's not going to intervene. God's not going to do anything. We're going to see how beautifully Peter says. When God intervened at the flood, he unleashed the water from above and the water from beneath, and the old world perished. How is he going to intervene again? He's going to unleash the fire that's above and the fire that's beneath. Now, my dear brethren, men in their pride and arrogance and their scientific advancement, they strut across the face of the world as if they belonged to it. And they were the master of all that they surveyed. Trying to dispense with God. And they don't know there's fire above their head. And fire above, fire beneath their feet. And the day is coming when God's going to intervene. With a spoken word. And he's going to cause this world to be melted with a fervent heat. Ah, says Peter, these are willingly ignorant. Notice not just ignorant, but they're willingly ignorant. Their will has tricked them into believing these things. That's true of scoffers today. It's not just they're ignorant, they're willingly ignorant of these things. Their will has brought them into the state of darkness. They're willingly ignorant. But, says Peter, beloved, be ye not ignorant, and seeing ye know these things. Brethren, it's great to be in the light. It's great to have one's Bible, to read it, and to discover things that the scientific people of this world, the people with their advanced education, know absolutely nothing about. We know these things. We're not ignorant, and we're looking for these things. And then we have the practical teaching that comes from looking from these things. Now, I'm going to mention one or two things with which we shall commence our study of 2 Peter tomorrow night. Now, just one or two things in the opening verses that I want you to think about and come along with your help. For I somehow think that in these readings, I'm going to be asking more questions than I have in the past. I think I've been doing all the attempt at answering, and you've been doing all the questioning, but somehow I feel that I want to ask some questions this time. So don't run away from that. If you do, I'll know that you're afraid of questions. Notice in verse 1, Peter says, Simon Peter. He doesn't say that in the first epistle, just Peter. Now he says, Simon Peter. And we're going to ask ourselves this question, why does it change? Why is it in the first epistle in chapter 1, just Peter? Now in the second epistle in chapter 1, it's Simon Peter. Then notice he adds something else. He says, a servant and an apostle. The word for servant is slave. What beautiful truth can come out from this? Simon, who becomes a slave, and Peter, who becomes an apostle. And then, he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Now we're going to ask ourselves this question. Whom is Peter thinking of here?
There are those who teach that this is the Gentiles. Well, if we believe that Peter is addressing this to the Gentiles, we must accept his first epistle was to the Gentiles as well. For he says in chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Thus he writes the second epistle to the same people as he wrote the first epistle. But in the first epistle he writes to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. But now he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. We're going to ask ourselves the question, like, who are the them and who are the us? I trust you'll look into that. Then he says, through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Or is it, should it read, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now notice, it's not righteousness through faith, as Paul speaks of it in the Romans. That's the teaching of the Romans, righteousness through faith. But notice, it's faith through righteousness. That's interesting. I wonder what this means. He's writing to a people who share with them equal precious faith. And this is through the righteousness, the justice, if you will, of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Then he says, grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Multiplication of grace and peace in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This, of course, is the development of eternal life. It's the enjoyment of eternal life. My dear brethren, people can know a lot about different things. We've mentioned those who know a great deal about science. People know a great deal about astronomy. Many other of the sciences and arts know a lot about music and all that kind of thing. But I tell you, the knowledge of these things never causes grace and peace to be multiplied. There's only one thing multiplies grace and peace to you and me. What is this? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Then verse 3, according as his divine power have given unto us the things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now we're going to ask ourselves tomorrow, what are the things that pertain to life and godliness? And this is through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And what is meant by being called to glory and virtue? Now this is how I personally study the scriptures. I read a thing, I say, now, what does this mean? Let me just direct your attention to the fact that the last statement should read, to the knowledge of him that hath called us by his own glory and virtue. Not called us to it, but called us by his own glory and excellency. My dear brethren, had it been a call to works, it would have been our glory and our excellency if salvation had ever come our way. But it's not. It's all of God. It's all because of Calvary. And called us by the glory of Calvary and the excellency of what took place there. Now we're going to consider these things in details tomorrow, in detail tomorrow night, and I trust we're all going to get down to reading these portions word by word and try and learn what Peter has on his mind fast. I trust that has given us a feel of this epistle and will set us at home in our consideration of it in the succeeding meetings, should our Lord be not come. Glory and with honour. We thank thee that the one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, thou hast highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name. We praise that the one who descended first into the lower parts of the earth has now ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Our God, we thank thee that the one who became dead is now the living one at thine own right hand in heaven. We do thank thee that his path of shame and rejection and suffering is forever over, and he has now entered into his glory. We praise thee for all the glory that thou hast heaped upon his brow. All the glory that he brought to thee here finds its blessed answer in all the glory that thou hast heaped upon him at thine own right hand. We thank thee, O God, for the dealings of thy good spirit with each one of us, that brought us to that moment in our experience when we bowed the knee and confessed his lordship. We would seek our God day by day to be true to this confession. In the language of converted Saul of Tarsus, to say, Lord, what will thou have me to do?
Grant, O God, that our only joy might be to please him. Our only law, what he commands. Save us, we pray thee, from self-pleasing. Lawlessness in every form. Help us, O God, to be obedient to thy will and submissive in every department of our lives to the Lordship of Christ. We thank thee for granting to us this renewed opportunity of assembling with thy people around thy holy word. We do thank thee for thy word. Though so often we read it, we praise thee, our God, it always comes to us in its wonder, in its freshness, and in its power. No book like this. The living word of the living God. We pray, our God, that as we handle it together tonight, it may come to us in all its freshness, in all its living power. We all need help. We need blessing from thy bountiful hand. And grant that this might be our blessed portion. Remember all who need a place in our prayers. Remember again our sister Mercy in hospital. We thank thee for thy good hand upon her thus far. And pray that this might be maintained, that soon she might be better. We commit all such to thee. The suffering saints of God. Those who are sorrowing. Those who are passing through times of trial and perplexity of different kinds. We commend them all to thee for a rich experience of thyself and the gracious intercession of a priest who ever liveth on their behalf in thy presence. These are petitions with our thanksgivings we present to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.